When Paul was first converted, chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, this is to Ananias, sorry, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Paul is set apart to be a chosen vessel to God, to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And also you remember in 23, the night following, the Lord stood by Paul and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so thou must bear witness also at Rome. And now in this chapter we see the purpose of God inexorably moving to its conclusion. And the great encouragement here does not come so much from the substance of the narrative, but comes from the understanding that the purposes of God are moving relentlessly on uninhibited. It may be that you would think there's a lot of machination, a lot of pride, a lot of politicking, the hatred of the Jews and the lying in wait and the attempts to kill him. Not one of these things has any power to succeed against the purposes of the Lord. And therefore, at the outset, it's good for us to remember in our own lives that no matter what is thrown against us, none of those things can succeed until we have fulfilled the course of the ministry that the Lord has prepared for us. We all know the aphorism that we won't die before our time, and we'll be quite safe until the moment the Lord has appointed. But all the events in the meantime, all the collision of events, all the contraflow, and all the people who have different views about us and have different views among themselves as to what ought to be done to the Christian faith or ourselves personally, none of these will do anything other than work together for good in the hands of our mighty God. Now that's really what underpins the whole of 23, 24, 25 and 26. But as it's beginning now to build to its climax, it's good to notice these things. We've seen Felix's mistakes, how he was a weak man. And we shall see here with Festus that he begins wisely but makes one crucial mistake and digs himself a hole that he can't get out of. And I'll try and show you that. And then I'll also show you a little bit of something about Agrippa and Bernice. But none of that affects or can alter the great purposes for the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ has for the apostle, and in our own way, in our own lives, in our own degree, the same holds good for us. So we read at the end of the previous chapter that Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And I explained to you that in view of the fact that they were very afraid of binding, that is, keeping in chains a Roman prisoner, I think you're simply to understand here that it means that he's a prisoner but not chained. And we'll see that the use of that word in that sense again shortly. Now, he was there for 2 years. After 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So 2 long years have passed. Years when Paul could have company, when Paul could write letters, when Paul could witness, but he wasn't going anywhere. And again, we are shown that as for ourselves, if ever we were in prison for the gospel, or if ever through sickness or illness we can't get out and about, there is no reason why, whether by letter writing, or whether by our prayers, or whether by people coming to see us and our ministering to them, or even suggesting what they might do in the cause of the gospel, ourselves not being able to do it, our ministry does not cease because we are in limited circumstances. But the time came when Festus was come into the province. Now, we see in all these dealings that Paul was to bear witness before kings and people of high rank. And all Paul's doings here are with people of high rank. After all, Festus was the Roman representative, the one actually effectively in command. The king was but a puppet. And he's dealing with both those folks at that level. And at that level, he shines. There is no question about it. And he is the one that all this chapter is about, not only for the gospel's sake, but because he's clearly the outstanding man here. And that is recognized, as I shall also try and show you if I remember, by the folks with whom he's dealing, by Festus and by Agrippa. So we ourselves must also remember. I often think, you know, if one was projected into the world arena, the global situation, for the sake of the gospel, they'd make mincemeat of me. But on the other hand, in the Lord, we should receive strength for that day. That's what the gospel promises, that the Holy Spirit would give us the words in that day. Now, of course, Paul's understanding was outstanding in his own right. But nevertheless, we see him here speaking the things, well, we will in chapter 26, but a little bit here, of the things that the Lord lays upon his heart. So, as soon as Festus was come, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And I think you're to understand those 3 days precisely like the 3 days of the resurrection. 2 days by our reckoning. He got there, he sort of got over his journey, which probably had been partly by sea, and then the day after that, he himself went the 75 miles to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul. Now you can see how this has been simmering. Here is a man who is no sooner in office and no sooner goes to Jerusalem, which is the Jewish capital, and it's over Judea that he's got authority, so he goes instantly, he wastes no time, he goes straight to his work, straight to his business, straight to his office. They're talking in these political days, don't they, that they want to get straight down to business on Friday. Well, it was that sort of thing, you know. He wanted to get straight there. And he's no sooner there than they raise the matter of Paul. And we see that though they don't tell Festus this, there'd been that much waiting that they're going to lie in wait for him again over 2 years after the time from before. And you see here too their machinations. They don't tell him that, of course. And probably Festus isn't aware. We don't know what detailed instructions might be left from one man to another, from Felix to Festus. We don't know what instructions, but it's quite possible that Festus, being new, wouldn't have had any idea what happened and how Paul was spared being killed by the 40 men who prepared to meet him. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul. That is to say, not only informed him about Paul, but everything they said was a contrary to him. And besought him. They pleaded with him. Can you see this? Now, Festus comes into this situation. He knows that it's a bit like the old Northern Ireland situation. He knows that it's not a place that those in real favour come to. He knows that it's complicated by issues that are way beyond his understanding. So that when they beseech him for somebody, and he knows that because the previous person had been willing to show them a pleasure, he begins to think, well, I must concede a little here. So they desired favour against Paul. In other words, they desired that he might put this at the top of the agenda, not because he had to, not because it was perhaps the most long-standing thing, but because they desired it. It was what they wanted. He would get in favour with them. He would please them. He would be ingratiated with them. He'd be able to manage the affairs which he wanted to do well on behalf of Rome if he acceded to this. So they themselves pleaded and asked favour against Paul. And they specially asked that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying in wait to kill him. And here we see something kicking in, something instinctively Roman kicking into Festus, because although he made mistakes, and although he was a bit out of his depth and very new to the situation, he did not agree to this. Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. He'd been there for 2 years or more, and that he was going back there. He saw no reason why there should be any moving of Paul. But he's very, very, very courteous to the Jews in these next two verses. "I'm going there shortly," he says. "Let them, therefore," said he, this is a quote, "which among you are able to go down with me." So if you can't get the whole 70, but you can bring 45, bring them. Yeah, see the idea? If you can't get your whole 70 of the Sanhedrin, bring who can come. "Let them, therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him." He didn't want them to come to Jerusalem at this stage. He felt that Paul should remain at Caesarea. "And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, probably mastering his brief." That would be my reading of it. In certain occasion, we shall see, that there is you can have feasting for 10 days or whatever, but it seems to me here that he was mastering his brief. He was taking advice, that he was getting to know the situations, he was looking at the various issues and all the things. "When he had tarried with among them more than 10 days, that's in the original, it's just an approximation, about 10 days, "he went down unto Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat," that's the famous word bema, "commanded Paul to be brought." Now, Rome was the conquering country. Rome's justice, therefore, overrided Jewish justice. And indeed, of course, Roman justice, Lex Romana, like Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, was outstanding and was well understood throughout the world. And one gets the impression here that Festus was outwitted and outmaneuvered, but actually wanted Roman justice to prevail. "When Paul was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about." So, as he himself says, they confronted one another, the defendant and the accusers, they faced one another and answered appropriately. But it looks here as if there was an untoward, threatening gesture by the Jews. They came from Jerusalem, they stood round about. Perhaps that was not so normal, to be sort of hustling and bustling all round about him. "And laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself the issues they gave." Do you remember the things from before? "Neither against the law of the Jews, for though I worship according to the way which they called the way, and according to the way of Jesus Christ, and according to the way of resurrection," but he said, "nothing against the law of the Jews have I done, nothing against the temple I have done. I've done nothing against Caesar, and I'm a Roman. Have I offended anything at all?" So he was able to rebut, you've only got a summary here, he was able to rebut all the charges. And it's very interesting that Festus, later on, proclaims him innocent. Says, "I found nothing worthy of death in him." Proclaims him innocent, while he answered for himself these things. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. Now, this was worse than Felix's willing to do the Jews a pleasure, because you do not, in the middle of dealing with justice under the legal suit, allow yourselves to be willing to do the Jews a pleasure. And this was the hole he dug for himself, as we shall see. Instead of doing straight justice, he's thinking, how can I get myself a reputation out of this and do the Jews a favour? Do you see? Instead of thinking, keeping his mind and his eyes focused upon Paul. And so Festus thinks, well, perhaps then it might be a good idea, reversing what he said before, seeing the Jews want this badly, that he should be tried in Jerusalem. It was no great issue that he should be tried in Jerusalem. The idea was that he'd be murdered on oath, of course. But seeing that's what they want, but equally seeing that without Paul's permission as a Roman, they couldn't do that. He then asks Paul. Seems a reasonable thing. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? And Paul comes out in straight and full honesty, which must have pricked Festus's heart because he knew it was absolutely true. Paul says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. This is the place that represents Roman law. This is the place of the highest law of the land. Your judgment is the top judgment. Why should I be relegated from the place of the highest court? That's what he's meaning. Because that's a slap in the face of Festus, really, isn't it? I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Now, here's the power of Paul, you see. He even knew that Festus had dug a hole for himself. And that Festus knew very well that he was not guilty on charges. And that Festus knew very well that he'd done no wrong. And then he simply says, it's not that I would mind dying if I'm an offender or have committed anything worthy of death. I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And, of course, as one commentator says, he ought not to have agreed to that, but of course God wanted him to go to Rome. Can you imagine? Festus's first case. And he knows the man is not guilty and says so. And it's got to go to Caesar. What will he think of him? What a position to be in. If you sent one or two in your lifetime to Caesar because you couldn't sort the matter out, that was considered bad enough. But his very first case in the new place, and no evidence of any ill offence at all. And indeed, if he found out that this man had been bound by one of the previously by one of the Romans, and that he himself had sought to do the Jews a favour over and against, the emperor would never give the Jews a favour. He'd be in real trouble. What's this? The first man, the first day, your first case, and you don't know what to write? You know, you got that now. You can see the whole reason. He's in a real mess. He did not expect Paul to appeal unto Caesar. That was a bolt out of the blue. And of course it arises out of the fact that Paul could see here, this is the way. He knew he was going to go to Jerusalem. He didn't realise as a prisoner, but he suddenly understood from the Lord this is what was to happen. That he wasn't to go as a free man on a missionary journey to Jerusalem, but this was the way. So he appealed unto Caesar, and it was just a bolt out of the blue. It was not anything that had been calculated by Festus, and it wrong-footed him utterly. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, now this council is not the Sanhedrin. As a new man in office, he would have a few civil servants to show him the ropes, at least for the first few days. And it's with these men that he takes counsel. And he says to them, should I send this man? Now they should have said, no, on no account, he's not guilty. You've said he's not guilty. There's no way he should go. And you should dismiss the case. One commentator very aptly says, when Gallio dismissed the Jews from his presence, he was the Roman who knew exactly how to deal with them on this matter. He tumbled them out of his presence, you remember? And that's what should have been done here. But the council obviously gave him bad advice. In Christian things, of course, the multitude of counsellors brings safety. And that's what it's designed to do. But if the counsellors give bad advice, the people who are there structured to give good advice, then of course the system fails. Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Okay, now the next scene. After certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. So now, Agrippa is appointed as a puppet king. He just happens to have that area which makes him responsible for the temple at Jerusalem. And that's why he is so useful to Festus, or to Felix, or whoever else is in office. And also, he understands the system a little bit. And he himself comes down as a king to just sort of as equal footingly as he can make it to come and greet the new Roman representative. And so he comes down. Now, Bernice and Agrippa were brother and sister, but they lived in a relationship of incest. So it is said. And also, Bernice was sister, and Agrippa was brother to Drusilla, who had been the wife of Felix. And of course, they were all of them Jews. But Bernice's morals were such that her Jewish religion was but a facade. But that would not mean that she nor Agrippa were not knowledgeable. And when they'd been there many days, this time, perhaps some of it getting to grips with some of the questions Festus wanted to ask, but no doubt also having a good time, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king. Now this had been perplexing Festus, and he tries to inveigle Agrippa to try him. And though nothing is actually said, clearly Agrippa won't. Takes the opportunity to hear him preach, but he makes no comment on what Festus has done. So it doesn't really help him with his letter. There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I have answered, and you can just see the swagger, can't you? It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime made against him. Right? That's what happened. Therefore, when they were come thither, without any delay, on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, it looks from the way he says it that Festus was not aware of anything to do with Jesus at all. So he does hear the gospel. But also that he's very contemptuous of the Jews, but daren't show it before King Agrippa and before Bernice. Now, the word translated superstition probably is not wisely translated superstition. At least, now, it means something that would be offensive to both Agrippa and Bernice. They wouldn't like their Jewish faith to be called a superstition. And it's doubtful if that was what the word meant. Now, in English, our word superstition comes from the Latin, meaning something which stands above superstition. like superscription, the thing that was written on the cross about Jesus written above. So it just really means religious fear, religious worship. And it's come in English to have this idea that it's not truly of God, that this is just man's invention, you see. It doesn't have that meaning here. So he had certain questions against him of their own, we'll say, religion. Even that doesn't quite get it, but that will do for now. But he does not do down the religion of Agrippa and Bernice. He's too cultured for that. Which, as the one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, the implication of what he says there is, of course, nothing to do with cross and resurrection, just simply that one lot said he was dead and some people say he's alive. Haven't died, you see, that's the implication. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of the matters. Now, it wasn't quite like that, was it? That's putting a rather nice spin on the matter. It wasn't quite what he did. It wasn't because he doubted of such manner of questions. He asked if he went to Jerusalem. It was because he wanted to do the Jews a favour. And he actually decided in his own mind that he wasn't guilty as charged. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Well, so he's painted it in glowing terms. So Agrippa says to Festus, I would also hear the man myself. This is what Festus wants, of course. Tomorrow, said he, no waste of time, thou shalt hear him. Now, I want you to try and picture the next scene. If you can imagine what it was like in the Westminster Star Chamber at the time when they heard the great religious debates in the Protestant movement, but you think about this. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp. So he had his crown on, they had their robes and all the other things. And then, when he came into the place of the hearing, then there were the chief captains. So all his rulers of 1,000 came in their military uniforms and with their medals on, and all in their full dress uniforms. And then the principal men of the city, I don't know who they were particularly, but the equivalent of their mayor with their robes and their chains. This was official. This was ceremonial. This was massive. And Paul would just be Paul, dressed in his usual way. Perhaps the English doesn't quite get it like the Greek, but it's mighty here. And on the morrow, can't quite give you the Greek, but I'll try and say it in such a way that you get it. When Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment was brought forth Paul. That's the order of the words in the Greek at the end, just two words, one word was brought forth Paul. All this about all the pomp, all this about all the greatness, all this about the men, all this about the command of Festus, was brought forth Paul. It's a marvellous bit of writing. He is the person that everybody's interested in. He is the person that the soldiers are now interested in. What's all this going on that they think? He's the person that the dignitaries are interested in. He is the person that the king's interested in. He's the person that Festus is interested in. And the whole drama turns on Paul for the sake of the gospel. And then again, it looks as if Luke was present and he quotes the exact words. For the Greek is very cultured. And not that Luke couldn't write cultured Greek, but it's in direct speech as well, you see. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us. Don't think he snubs Bernice. I think it's just the whole general way you introduce it. Ye see this man, you know, everybody looks at him, about whom all the multitudes of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying, shouting, that he ought not to live any longer. This is the man. Look. Now here he admits that he should have pronounced him not guilty. But when I found that he committed nothing worthy of death, you see, his advisory council should have refused the appeal and told him to find him not guilty and release him. That's what should have happened. That would have been the only way out of the hole. And he admits here that he's not guilty. He admits that under Roman law he's not guilty. What a hole he's in. And really, in the nicest sort of way, because this is very suave and urbane and he's very cultured, this is groveling. When I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he had appealed to Augustus, I determined to send him, but I had nothing certain to write about. Oh, what a stupid thing to say. If that isn't groveling, what is? Sounds very nice when you read it quickly. When I found that he committed nothing worthy of death, I found him not guilty, forced him into a position, so took me completely by surprise, and he appealed to Caesar, and now I'm in a terrible mess, and I'm determined to send him. I don't know what to say. When you really look at it, the thing looks hopeless. I dare say there was a snigger in places if they're dead. But he gets round it by saying, wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, all of you, so you're all very distinguished, especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. But this isn't an examination, and it can't be a Roman law. And Agrippa does not go along with it. As you see, he doesn't say anything about it in the next chapter. He doesn't pronounce the verdict. He doesn't say anything. And he doesn't give him any matter for his letter at all, because he knows very well that he is not entitled and that it's quite wrong that this should be an examination of this sort. And he would be wrong-footed if it was thought that he was taking precedence over Roman law. So despite the fact that Festus wants to be got out of a hole by King Agrippa saying, give me an imprimatur, say something to me that will just give me what to say, King Agrippa doesn't do it. But does take the example of the opportunity to hear the gospel, and everybody else does too. So he said, the Lord works the opportunity that Agrippa and Bernice, and already, of course, Felix and Drusilla have heard the gospel, and all these Kyriarchs, these rulers of 1,000, and all the civic dignitaries, and all the Sanhedrin that were there, they all get the gospel again. All engineered by the Lord through Festus in the event. So that's really what I'm trying to stress, that in the midst of all this machination, and all the things that were going against Paul, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the Saviour himself being greatly honoured by his representative, his preacher. And of course he preaches well in the power of the Spirit. And if we find ourselves in situations of like this, then we may trust in the Lord to bless us. And he says it again. He says in 26, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. So I brought him to you, that after examination I might have something to write, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him, because there aren't any. The things are past. But the Lord is turning the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of wrath, as for example, lying in wait to put him to death, he will restrain. God may the Lord bless us as we understand. Next week, God willing, we'll think of the speech of Agrippa, the speech to Agrippa, and the reasoning that Paul uses there.